Well, let's turn again the Word of God to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read the verses 15 through 17 again before we come to God in prayer. And just if you're wondering, the reference of verse number 13 to sin not being imputed when there is no law, we will come back to that. And we'll come back to that in connection with verse number 20. And that's my plan. If I don't do that, it's because it's very difficult. But if I do that's my intention to come back to it in verse number 20, and we look at that issue of moreover the law entered. But for tonight, I want to look particularly at verse 15 through 17, and let's again hear the word of the Lord. Romans 5, verse 15, "But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." May God indeed bless his word to your hearts tonight. And let's bow together and ask for his help as we come to study it at this time. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we do again come into thy presence. We're very mindful of our need. And dear Father, as we read in the writings of the Apostle Peter, Paul wrote things, some of which were hard to understand. And dear Father, we do find parts of thy word difficult to properly understand and to comprehend. And so we ask, O God, for the outpouring of thy Spirit, that you'd quicken our minds tonight. O Lord, that the weariness that may afflict us at the end of a Sabbath day, we pray, O God, by thy Spirit, we would know unusual measures of mental capacity to understand what is being taught in thy word. Help us by thy Spirit. Give help, O God, in the preaching. I pray for a quickness of mind in my own experience. That you'd help me, O God, even as I preach, to know the words to say, to pick the words carefully, and to bring the word of God clearly and understandably to all who would hear. Make this a rich time of blessing to your souls, that again we would marvel and glory at the wonders of thy gospel and the glories of your Son. Help us, O God, to hear and to worship our Savior this night. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. At the outset of our message tonight, I want to thank a number of you again for the blessing of your interactions at the door last Lord's Day evening. I am very, very appreciative of comments that were made and discussions that we had last Sunday evening regarding the portion of God's Word that is before us again tonight. Iron does truly sharpen iron. And as questions were asked and comments were made, it certainly helped clarify in my own mind what I should have said differently and should have said better last Lord's Day evening. And so I do genuinely, humbly, thank you all again for your interaction in the Word of God. It would be very easy to hear the Word of God and to say, well, I just don't get that, and go home, go to bed, get up the next day, and life goes on as normal. This is much, much too important for such a mindset. And though sometimes the Word of God may be difficult to grasp, it is vital that we apply our hearts and our minds to the study of thy Word, or the study of God's Word. A popular view of these verses is that through Adam's sin, we become sinful, and we inherit his nature. And so reading of this portion may well come to the conclusion, well, Adam sinned, and therefore we who are born of Adam, we inherit his nature, and therefore we sin. We thus sin in practice, and through that sin we incur guilt. Now all that is true, and can be manifest and demonstrated in the Word of God. But that is not, I believe, the main thought here. Rather, the thought here is that sin's guilt passes upon all men. For we all sinned, not individually, but in Adam, who was our representative. And as Adam acted, so his actions are looked upon as being truly our actions. And Adam, as that representative, sinned, and we sinned in Adam, and so the guilt of sin passed upon all men. I sought to explain that in the parallel between Adam and Christ. Christ's obedience is reckoned to be ours by God. We did not actually obey when he obeyed, but such is the doctrine of representation that when he obeyed, it is viewed as if we obeyed. Though we did not personally obey, yet God reckons that obedience to be ours. And so the parallel goes backwards in that as Adam disobeyed, so God reckons that disobedience to be ours by nature. And thus, we sinned in Adam when he sinned, and thereby we inherited his guilt as well as his nature. And so the guilt of sin passes upon all men. And that is the reason whereby the apostle can say in verse number 12, and so death passed upon all men. Remember that death is the payment that sin deserves. And if death passed upon all men, that means that all men are guilty and deserve the punishment of sin, namely death. And so the universality of death is a demonstration that sin passed upon all men. We know in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. But what we see in reality is that death comes, even to the very youngest. Again, discussing this last Lord's Day evening, one of the clearest proofs of this doctrine is the death of a newborn baby. Now, that is one of the great tragedies of human experience. To find yourself in the place where you're bemoaning and suffering from the loss, perhaps of a stillborn baby or a neonate, and you find yourself cradling in your arms perhaps a little formed child that has died. It is a proof of this particular portion of God's word. Personally and individually, they have done nothing to deserve the wages of sin. But yet they have suffered the wages of sin. The principle of death is present even before we are born, because death passed upon all men. That's, in essence, Paul's argument. Although I don't believe he's talking about the newborn, that is the essence of Paul's argument regarding those who have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. The point that Paul is making is you don't need to copy Adam to suffer the consequence of his sins. Simply, by being born, we inherit his guilt. And his guilt is our guilt. In passing, the child that dies goes to glory because of Christ's victory over death. Not because they are innocent, but because Christ has victory over death. And he is the one who secures life, as we'll see later on this evening. And so Paul is opening up a tremendously challenging doctrine, but yet one which is being very clearly taught here. And that is that guilt passes upon all men, and in that is the sense in which sin enters the world, and then death, which is the punishment for sin, passes upon all men. And the last time I tried to demonstrate Adam's role as representative by seeing Christ, I've said the same tonight. Christ obeys, and his obedience is reckoned to be ours. And so Adam disobeyed, and his disobedience is reckoned to be ours. But actually, in the text, Paul uses Adam to lead to Christ, the second Adam. As through Adam's disobedience, death comes, So through the second Adam's obedience, life comes. And that's the parallel that's being taught in verses 15 through 17. You will see that death passed upon all men, verse 12, and yet by the time you get to the end of verse number 17, that through the gift of righteousness, life reigns by one Jesus Christ. In these verses, the comparison between Christ and Adam is a comparison of contrast. They are both compared. They are both federal representative heads. As it says in verse number 14, Adam is the figure, the type of the second Adam that was to come. Yet their actions differed. So do the consequence of their actions. Therefore, the comparison here is not so much in their similarity as it is in their contrast, in their differences. Verse 15 and verse 16 are rendered very literally by the translators of our authorized version. And I say, when you get into Bible translation, there are all sorts of different views regarding how literal you are to the original language and how much you allow your chosen language, whether English or Spanish, to determine how you translate. Well, here, our writers have chosen a very literal approach to the text. And that itself causes us with some difficulty. Because the comparison is seen in verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Just to be clear, I am not criticizing the translation here. I want to be clear on that. I'm just simply saying that in its literal form, it presents us with an unusual challenge to understand it correctly and make sure we have the right understanding. So the comparison is here, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Similar words used in verse number 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. The challenge I found, and maybe it's just me, but the challenge I found was in the use of the as and the so also in verse number 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. In my mind, as and so also usually indicates comparison of similar things. As chocolate tastes nice, so also does ice cream. That's perhaps how we would use that comparison. As one thing, so also the same thing. But here, the word not is inserted both in the original and in the English to show that the comparison is not of things that are the same, but of things that differ. And so the comparison is of contrast, not similarity. It is to show us how Adam and Christ differ, but to do so in the sense that they are both representatives. So there is comparison, but it's a comparison of things that contrast. And the contrast depends upon the parallel. So you have to have them side by side, but when you have them side by side, you see where the differences lie. I don't know if you had this in your own childhood, but when I was growing up, one of the puzzles I really, really enjoyed was the pictures. And so you got two pictures side by side in a page, and you had to spot the difference. And there was these little subtle things in the second picture that was different from the first, and you had to circle them and count to 10 and all of those things. And I used to enjoy doing that, and you're all looking at me blankly. But I used to enjoy that sort of puzzle. Well, in a similar fashion, we're doing that here. We're seeing the picture of the first Adam. We're seeing him in the garden. We're seeing him in the context of unfallen humanity. And we see him there. And then we see a second Adam. And he's in this fallen world. And we compare and we contrast the differences. And as we do so, we see the glories of the gospel of Christ. The offense is contrasted with the gift in verse 15. If you like, Adam's action is given the title offense. And Christ's action, they are given the title the gift. The gift itself is righteousness. Well, we see that in verse number 17. And thus, the offense is contrasted with disobedience and with righteousness in verse 18. And so the word offense recurs, and each time it's contrasted with something slightly different, but all amounting to the same thing. The gift is the gift of righteousness, and thus the offense. Adam's sin is contrasted with Christ's obedience and Christ's righteousness. In a similar fashion, condemnation is contrasted with justification. You have that in the verse number 16. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. In a similar fashion, one offence brings death, but the gift comes despite many transgressions. Verse 16. So the one offence brings death, but the free gift overcomes many offences. Verse 16. Unto justification. We'll come back to these things. Don't worry. One man brought death through one trespass, but Christ brings life, overcoming many transgressions. Through death many die, or through sin many die, but the gift abounds to life to many through Christ. Death reigns through sin, but through grace many will reign in life. And note what it says in verse number 17. Much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Sin leads to death reigning, but grace leads to many reigning in life. There are all of these various contrasts, things that are dissimilar between Adam and the second Adam, Christ. But to try to simplify it all, I thought we'd look at just one of the themes that are before us here. And that is that of life. If we're going to grasp all of this, I felt the easiest way was to think of it through the subject of how the second Adam secures life. And so I've just three words: recovery, recipients, and reception. So those are three words that I want you to think about tonight as we seek to navigate our way through these verses. So the first thing is this: the recovery of life. Life comes as Christ overcomes the consequence of the fall. Adam had life. Again, we are looking at a picture of Adam in the garden. He was in possession of eternal life. So why do you know that? Well, we know that because implied in the warning is a promise. When God said to Adam, "The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," there is an implied promise that if he did not eat, he would have lived. Eternal life was offered to Adam on the condition of his obedience. Now, we are not told how long he had to not eat. We're not told any of those things. And we know the Bible shows us very quickly and very clearly that Adam sinned and took the fruit. But when he sinned, he lost life. Not only did he earn death, for the wages of sin is death, not only did he earn death, but he lost life. Adam's sin brings about these awful consequences. Death from the newborn to the oldest. Death that instantly was spiritual. Whereby those who are dead in sin have no life for God, no heartbeat for God. They're a stone. Stone before God, and a stone that cannot praise or pray or hear God. They are dead spiritually. The death that came through Adam is a death which we are all very aware of as the grave awaits us. We're all heading to the same place in terms of this earthly pilgrimage. The grave awaits. There is the awful prospect of eternal death and being separated from God. Have Adam as your head, and these are the consequences. Physical death, which will lead invariably to eternal death and separation from God. As in Adam, all die. But then note the words of verse number 15. And what I just want to highlight some words. If through the offense of one many be dead, much more. See those words? Much more the grace of God. And the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And then verse number 16. And not as it was by one that sins, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offense unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. And I tried to read that with emphasis. And the emphasis is on the words much more and abounded or abundance. And what we see in this contrast, I believe, is that we see the idea that Christ overcomes the effects of Adam's sin. Yes, Adam's sin brings ruin and disaster, but God has intervened by grace in Christ to much more overcome the effects of the fall. The fall brings this, but grace, it does much more. It abounds and superabounds over every consequence of the fall. That's what is going to be said in verse number 20. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Superabounding grace. Grace to cover all our sin. You see, life comes as Christ overcomes the consequence of the fall. The fall brought ruin, but the second Adam brings life. And thus we see the recovery of life. Sin does abound, but grace doth much more abound. And so how does Christ recover life? How does Christ present life? Well, he does so by overcoming and undoing the work of Adam in the fall. He overcomes the temptations of the devil. Turn back to Matthew chapter 4. So how does Christ recover life? He does so, first of all, by overcoming the temptations of the devil. Matthew chapter 4, you know the account, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. There is, I believe, a very clear contrast here between Christ's temptation and Adam's. Adam was in a garden. Christ is in a wilderness. Adam is well fed. Christ is fasting 40 days and 40 nights. And afterward, he wasn't hungered. And the tempter comes. And again, I don't have time nor is my purpose tonight to expound these temptations. But Christ is being tempted by the devil to doubt God's goodness. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Do the miraculous rather than waiting for God's ordinary provision. Christ says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The devil tempted Adam and Eve to doubt God's goodness. You've all of these trees and God's withholding that one tree from you. God is not really gracious. God will not keep you. God cannot sustain you. All of these things are being used to tempt the man, Christ Jesus. He was tempted to shortcut the path to glory. He's tempted to, again, to worship the devil and then gain all the kingdoms of the world. Again, remember, what does the devil do to Eve? You eat of these things, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. There's a shortcut to being like God. He was encouraged to look at things with appearance, to look at the kingdoms of the world and do the devil's will and not God's will. Christ resisted the temptations of the devil. He did what Adam didn't do. He resisted temptation unto sin. He also obeys the will of God perfectly. Look at verse number 17 of chapter 5 of Matthew. You're in Matthew. Matthew 5 and the verse number 17. Christ says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Can we understand that? It's Christ came to fulfill all righteousness. So turn to John chapter 8 just to see, again, Christ's own testimony of this. John chapter 8 and the verse number 29. And so we're contrasting here. We're contrasting Adam with the second Adam. And the second Adam says, "He that sent me," verse 29, "is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Christ's sinlessness means more than simply him being a sinless sacrifice. We understand that on the cross there had to be an atoning sacrifice that had no sin to pay for their own sins. He had to be without spot and blemish. But to undo the work of Adam, he also had to obey the will of God fully and perfectly and completely. And so he does that. He overcomes temptation. And he obeys the will of God perfectly. And of course, he endures. He endures the price of sin. Galatians chapter 3, we read, "He has made a curse for us." But turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse number 9. And I turn you here because I believe this is a very strong indication of Christ as the second Adam. It's not like 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all died, and Christ all made alive. But they're very, very, very strong indications. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. And in the psalmist, we understand, you have it there in verse number 6, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Verse 7, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels." So the reference to Christ in verse number 9 is that he was made to be a man. He took to himself a true human nature. Again, the vital importance of rightly understanding the incarnation. But what's the reason? He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Christ came that he would taste death. Not so much that he would sample death. You know, you may taste a meal by eating something of the age. It may be something that looks awful. It would never happen in your house, but perhaps in some homes it could happen that the dinner could look dreadful, and you might think to yourself, "Well, I'll just taste the corner and then avoid the rest." Some have lessened Christ's sufferings by such understanding of this text. To taste here means that he took death and he ate it all. He suffered it fully. He had the full experience of death. He himself received the wage of sin. You see, what he's doing here, he's recovering life. He's bringing life back. Adam lost life. He succumbed to the devil's temptation. He did not do those things that pleased the Father. He receives the wage of sin. But now the second Adam comes, he overcomes the devil. He obeys the will of God. And he tastes death. He pays. He receives the wages of sin. Christ and his work are enough. The effects of the fall, Romans 5, are felt. But Christ has overcome. Grace abounds to cover all our sin. There's a tremendous petition in the Psalm 25. The psalmist says, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." The argument is very, very precise. The reason whereby you must pardon my sin is because it is great. Only God can forgive. Only God can overcome my sins because of their greatness. We have a message to proclaim. With a message to proclaim in the prison. With a message to proclaim to the man guilty of murder who believes that his sin can never be pardoned. With a message to proclaim in the brothel. With a message to proclaim in the drug rehabilitation center. With a message to proclaim in the abortion clinic. With a message to proclaim to the nation that grace superabounds all the greatness of our sins. With a message to proclaim to our own souls. When you're a child of God, more and more you become aware of the multitude of your sins. You think back to those unkind words. You think back to those impure thoughts. You think back to this sin and that sin and the other sin, and they all multiply in your mind, and you come to the conclusion, Lord God, pardon my iniquity, for they are great. There are so many, and they abound, and they abound, and they abound. And then you come back to this doctrine. In Adam all die, but in Christ he has overcome. He has overcome the effects of the fall. And so death comes in Adam, but in Christ there's life. He is the second Adam who recovers life for our souls. And though all of your sins will cry unto you in your conscience, I am worthy of death, there is a Savior from all sin. His name is Jesus, and he did everything that was required to secure you life. The recovery of life. What about, in the second place, the recipients of life? Well, in Romans chapter 5, we see that life comes along with our justification. Adam, his sin brings condemnation, verse number 16. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. And then verse 17. They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Through Adam, we understand the guilt of our sin and that we are worthy of being condemned, declared to be guilty, cast out of the presence of God. But through Christ, we receive justification. We've thought of this in these earlier chapters. We've noted time and time again that in our justification, our sin is removed and Christ's righteousness is given to us as a gift, verse number 17. Hence, in God's sight, those who are justified are declared righteous. The gift comes despite many offenses. And again, that's the sense of verse number 16. One sin brings condemnation. One act of obedience overcomes many offenses unto justification. That's the strength of the contrast here. One sin was enough to bring condemnation. But the glory of the gift is such that it is able to overcome many offenses. One was enough to bring death. But such is Christ's work that he can overcome not one offense, but many offenses. And so that those who receive this gift, they reign in life. And the point I want to make is that the recipients of life are those who have been justified. When you are pardoned of all your sins and accepted as righteous, at that very time, you receive eternal life. At that very time, you may be 4 years old, crying unto God to pardon your sins. At that time, you receive life. Life that will never end. I encourage you with that. But I also mention this point so that you are not confused by what follows in verse number 18, where it says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Because some have read this, that as Adam represented all humanity, so Christ represented all humanity. And that is in Adam, every single person who ever lived incurred guilt. So in Christ, all who ever lived will receive life. And they've taught universalism from this particular portion of God's word, that the all men must refer to all men without exception. But that makes no sense in the context. Because in the context, those who receive life are those who are justified. But who are those who are justified? Well, has Paul not been laboring to make the point, Romans 3 and Romans 4, those who are justified are those who believe. And only those who believe. I say, we'll come later on to verse 18 and following. I'll look at that in more detail. But for now, simply put out of your mind any thought that verse 18 is teaching universalism. It is a use of parallel to make a point that all who are represented by Christ receive life in Christ. In other words, there are none whom Christ represents who will die eternally. Not one. If Christ is represented, then all men represented by Christ will know life. Thus, the recipients of life are those who are justified. So life is recovered by Christ's work as the second Adam. Life is received by those who are justified. And just to make one last point to drive this home, note the reception of life. Life comes as a gift that is freely given. In verse 15 through 17, the words for gift or grace or free gift occur 7 times. Not the same words every time, but the same concept. One of the words used in verse 15 and 17 is the same word used in James chapter 1. Every good and perfect gift cometh from above. Christ, he is the gift of God. He comes as a gift. Again, it's providential that we look at this portion of God's word at this particular time of the year. Whatever you choose to do at this time of the year, can I simply remind you that the concept of gift is a reflection of Christ as the gift of God. He is a gift that God gave to mankind. And as we receive Christ, we receive things wrapped up in Christ. That was the language of Calvin regarding the blessings of the gospel. When you become a Christian, you get Christ. But when you get Christ, you get many, many benefits with him and in him. You get righteousness. Verse number 17. You receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. You receive life as a gift. No longer do you suffer the wages of sin, but you now get the gift of God, which is what? Eternal life. Christ comes as a gift. And when we take Christ, we get everything with him. All spiritual blessings are ours in Christ Jesus. And thus, the task of God's people is to proclaim Christ. It is to offer Christ to sinners, knowing that with him they get all things. Death is deserved. Again, that's the contrast here. The offense is contrasted with the gift. The offense brings death as something to be deserved. But life, it's not deserved. It's given freely as a gift in Christ Jesus. And as such, it must simply be received. If you give someone a gift, you ought to be greatly offended if they put their hand into the pocket and offer to pay for it. In your heart of hearts, you may want that to happen, but that's not good. If you give a gift freely, you do not want to receive payment for it. That dishonors the giver. If you give a gift, it is offensive if you want to change it. Someone's bought a gift for you personally. I don't like that. I'd rather you chose something different from me. We offend God when we choose to change the gift of Christ. And we offend God when we try to pay for the gift of Christ. It is freely given. It must be freely received. And with empty hands, we simply take the gift of Christ. We empty our hands of our self-righteousness. We empty our hands of our sins. And with empty hands, we receive the gift of Christ. And when we have Christ, we have everything. We don't need anything else. He is our portion. And when we have Him, we have everything we will ever need. And may God help us to praise God for the gift of our second Adam. Adam ruined things. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believe on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray together in prayer. The eternal God and our Father in heaven, we are so undeserving. Oh God, when you give us a gift, you do so to those who deserve your wrath and your punishment and not your kindness. And yet you gave the gift of your own dear Son, that with Him we might have life. We thank you, God, that though our sins abound, your grace abounds over all of our sins. Grace to cover all our sins. Help us, O Lord, to bathe in the beams of your mercy and your kindness toward us. Help us, O Lord, to free our minds from those things that would bring in doubts and distractions. Help us to delight in your love and in the glories of your Son and live in response to these things. Dismiss us with your blessing and in your fear. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.